It's great to be with you again this evening. Thanks so much for being with us. Please turn back, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. As we say, we begin this new series for the next 7 weeks, surprisingly, in these seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. I wonder, when you think about the church, what's the most important thing about the church? What's the most important thing about this church? Is it that we are doctrinally orthodox? It is the most important thing that we are clear on where we stand on the issues of various points of Scripture. You know, creation versus evolution and those sorts of things. It is what's important, the musical style of the place, the hymns that we sing, the songs that we sing. But what's really important? Is it that we have biblically sound discussion and argument and interpretation of the current cultural hot potatoes? It is what's really important, the notice sheet, the program of activities that we do, and there's a big long list, isn't there? Is it the strength, or dare we even say, the popularity of the leadership team? Is that what's really important to the church? Well, as Jesus writes to his church, as the head of the church and the Lord of the church writes to his people, he starts in this seven-letter series saying that the most important thing in the church is love. Love for him. Not primarily love for one another, as important as that is. Not primarily love for God's word, as important as that is. Not primarily excitement and passion and devotion and dedication towards the activity and the opportunity and the wonderful resources that we have to put to God's use. Not primarily. Primarily, it's love. That's where Jesus starts as he writes letters to his church. He'll write seven letters, and they'll cover key things. He'll write to Ephesus, as we'll see this evening, and speak about first love. And then he'll talk about being faithful. And then he'll talk about being aware of false teaching and how we deal with that. And then he'll write about a church that's really slipped into living immoral lives and how to face up to those situations. He'll have to wake up the church at Sardis because they've fallen asleep. He'll encourage and commend the church for perseverance, and he'll finish actually much in the same place as he starts, calling for passionate, on fire, boiling hot, not cold or even lukewarm devotion. These seven churches are historically real churches. You can go visit them today. You'll see on the map that's on the screen there, you can take a trip to Turkey. I've done it myself. And you can go to Ephesus and you can see the amphitheatre. It's fab. Go. Amazing. The very place where the Apostle Paul stood and where there was a big riot. And then you can visit the other seven churches. Get your Oak Hall brochure. That's not a plug for them, but you can go on a seven churches tour. See them all. They're real historical churches, but they're also representative, typical churches. And they speak to us, and they're constantly relevant to us, even though these words are written thousands of years ago. Because they're dealing with key elements of church life. Issues that you face. Issues that I face, issues that we together face as the church here at Bridge Chapel. We start in Ephesus. Ephesus, that great city there in modern Turkey, often thought to be the mother church of those other six that were up on the screen before. At the starting point, almost like the church that planted the others. Because actually we read that the word of God was spoken of and taught by the Apostle Paul there in Ephesus, and from there it went into all parts of Asia and Asia Minor. And so there's every reason to believe that the other six churches that we'll read of as we go through this week by week really were church plants, if you like, from the church at Ephesus. It was founded by the Apostle Paul. We know that. We read it in the book of Acts. He wrote a letter to them, the book of Ephesians. In fact, this church was very privileged, wasn't it? He got two letters. A letter from Paul and a letter from Jesus himself. Because that's the writer of all these letters. We know that because at the start of every letter, and there's a repeated pattern in all these letters, at the start of every letter, there's a description as to who it's from. And every one of those descriptions is actually found in chapter 1 of Revelation, between verse 12 and verse 20. You can look it up for yourself. We're not going to spend a lot of time, or at least I'm not, in my one instance of speaking on these churches over the next 7 weeks. I'm not going to spend a lot of time thinking about all that that involves. I want to get to the main point. But we've got to set it up with some background. But I want you to understand, I want to understand for myself, that here's a letter written by Jesus. That's the important thing for us to remember. The head of the church writing to his church. Why? Because he is intimately concerned with his church. He is the ultimate care worker for his bride-to-be. And he writes with passion and with desire and with love. It's written to the church. Perhaps some suggest to the leaders of the church to share with the church. And here we are, we find ourselves in Ephesus. Let's set some context really quickly to get ourselves to understand where we're at. There's a number of things we could say about the church at Ephesus and its context. First of all, we can say it's got a very impressive heritage. We've already mentioned that the Apostle Paul was the founder of that church, possibly 40 years earlier. But since then, there's been some amazing heavyweight leaders in the church at Ephesus. In fact, even before Paul got there, Priscilla and Aquila, a couple, were leading and directing the small group of Christians who were there. And do you remember in the book of Acts, when Paul arrives, Priscilla and Aquila, this man and wife team, had to help Paul understand the gospel a little bit more. After Paul was the pastor, he was there for 3 years. He taught, he gave them biblical understanding, he explained the gospel, he showed them how they should live. Lots of things captured in the book of the letter to the Ephesians. After him came Timothy, the Timothy of whom the letters were written to. He was the pastor at Ephesus for some time. In those group of names at the end of the book of Colossians, there's a young fellow called Tychicus. Some people think he was little because he was Titch, but who knows? Tychicus, he was a pastor and a leader in the church at Ephesus. And even the Apostle John himself, who's capturing this vision from Jesus, the head of the church, he was one of the elders of the church at Ephesus. Remember when we studied the book of 1 John? We reminded ourselves that he was the apostle of love. And as an old man, it said they would literally carry him into church Sunday by Sunday, and he would preach the same sermon. Lots of you here would love it because it was dead short. Little children, love one another. That's what the apostle of love, the apostle John, said. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. But he knew that the only way this church were going to love one another is if they first in order and first in priority, in preeminence and passion, loved God. Can we just stop there, even though we're setting context? Bridge Chapel will never love one another unless and until it loves God first. It had a pretty impressive heritage, this church. It had a fairly amazing history. Go home. Don't just nod and say you will. Do. Go home and get out the book of Acts and read Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20. It's an amazing history. If time would permit, we'd go through it. There's all sorts of stuff that goes on. Great spiritual awakening. Great teaching going on. There's some places in the Bible I would love to have been. Have you got those places in your mind? I like Luke 24, where Jesus is spending that time teaching the disciples after the resurrection. I'd love to have been there. One of the places I'd love to have been was Ephesus for 2 years. In the lecture hall, next to the synagogue. They'd been booted out of the synagogue, you see. And for 2 years, the Apostle Paul does a Bible class for 2 whole years. Wouldn't you love to have been there? I would. Amazing history as they're taught these great things. And from that teaching and from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, great spiritual breakthroughs occur. Acts chapter 19, there's all the sorcerers and magicians. You see, Ephesus was well known for its sorcery and its magic arts. And they hear the gospel. And Paul proclaims it in the power of the Spirit. And God descends in great power. And there's a big bonfire, do you remember? They bring out all their books and all their scrolls and all their spells. They throw it on a big bonfire. Great spiritual breakthroughs occur. Great opposition follows. It often does, doesn't it? We've already alluded to this riot. Amazing stirring up of the people. A great bond of fellowship also developed in Ephesus. Because if you carry on reading Acts, not just chapter 19, but chapter 20, you'll remember that amazing, heartfelt, passionate, tearful conversation between the Ephesian elders and the Apostle Paul. He sails off. They'll never see each other again. There's tears dripping down the faces of these guys. Because there was deep friendship and fellowship amongst the eldership and the church and their founding pastor, the Apostle Paul. Amazing history in this church. And Ephesus was a very imposing society. The historians of the day called Ephesus the light of the whole of Asia. It had this incredible harbour. If you go to visit today, it's 6 miles away because the river's all silted up. But that is an amazing harbour, and the boats would come in. It was a great trade centre. There were major roads that would meet and go through and come towards Ephesus. It was a place full of drama and sport and pageantry and, above all, perhaps, imposing in its religion. Because there was the great wonder of the world, the temple to Artemis, Diana. And religiously it was imposing. Because there were the eunuchs, and there were the prostitutes, and there was this sexual orgy of worship and wild music going on in the name of worship of Diana, Artemis of the Ephesians. One Roman historian, not a Christian, a Roman historian, said, "The morals of the temple in Ephesus were worse than the morals of animals, for even dogs do not mutilate each other." He went on to say, "The people there are only fit to be drowned." Whoa. It was imposing. It was domineering. It was a difficult place to be. And into that mess, God planted a church. Again, we could stop, couldn't we, and apply that context even to our own situation. The heritage of Christianity within the United Kingdom, the heritage of this local church and churches in this city, the history. We could tell great stories of the history of all that God has done. Yes, amazing spiritual breakthroughs. Yes, opposition and difficulty. And we can certainly relate to the society around us. Only look at your newspaper today and know what a mess our world is in. And God has placed his church into that mess. Well, what does he say to this church there in Ephesus? Well, he begins very clearly, doesn't he, with commendation. It's there in verse 2. "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Jump down to verse 6. Another commendation. "Yet this you do know, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." There's commendation in this letter. He first of all commends their hard work. The word there is exhausting labor. Here is a church, and it's not made up of spectators. It's made up of participators. They're engaged. They're on the rotors. They're in the teams. They're doing the work, and they're working hard at it. Toil and labor would be another word. They're teaching one another. They're reaching out with the gospel to those around about. They're seeking to meet the needs of those around about them, practically, physically, as well as spiritually. And they're commended for it. The head of the church, the Lord Jesus, commends them for their patient endurance. Do you see that? Again, this is enduring in the face of opposition and suffering and hardship. Actually, a better word than patient endurance would be courage. They're living courageous lives. They're stepping out there. And in the midst of difficulty, they're hanging in there. And they're commended for it. They're commended for having a good standard of holiness. You don't put up with sin, you people there at the Church of Ephesus. You don't endure evil. You're exercising rightful, careful, loving church discipline. You're calling out stuff that's not right. And I commend you for it, says Jesus. You're not putting up with the immoral behavior of those around about. You're not putting up with those Nicolaitans, and we'll come back to them in a minute or two, but they were a group of people who would live how they pleased, and the head of the church says to the church at Ephesus, you're spotting it, and you're calling it. You're not being taken in by those who say they're apostles, say they're telling you the truth, say they're preaching God's word faithfully and clearly, but they're not. Back in Acts chapter 20, the apostle Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders in that final heartfelt emotional conversation, warned them there and then that wolves would come into the church, wolves in sheep's clothing, that from within the church difficulty would arise. And it would seem, a number of years later, as this letter is now written, that the people at the church of Ephesus are applying what the apostle told them. And they commended for it. They are spiritually discerning, it's very clear, isn't it? They're testing what they're hearing. They're exposing untruths, again, just as the Apostle Paul had encouraged them to do. They've recognized, back in down into verse 6, the discernment that's required when a group of other people come in saying they're Christians, saying that you're now free to live how you like. That's the issue of the Nicolaitans. They come again a couple of letters on. I'm not going to steal Matty Back's thunder. I'll leave that to him. But that's really what they were saying. Christian liberty just gives way to worldly license. They were coming into the church and saying, you know what? You've got your passport to heaven stamped. You've become a Christian. That's all done and dusted. Put the passport in the drawer. Live how you please. You'll be fine. And with a godly and a righteous hatred, do you notice the word? The church at Ephesus spot it and deal with it. And they're not sucked in by it. They're spiritually discerning. Back up to verse 3, and they're faithful in the fight. Do you see that? You've continued. You've endured patiently. You're bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. In the face of all the mess, in the face of all the spiritual attack, in the face of all the cultural attacks, in the face of disappointment, in the face of criticism, in the face, perhaps, of a lack of response to your preaching of the gospel. In the face of, perhaps, a group of people who you've sought to serve, meeting their needs physically and practically, and they've shown you no gratitude at all. In the face of all that, you're pressing on. You're remaining faithful in the fight. Faithful to the work. Faithful to the word. Faithful to the Lord. Here is a church that does not take its faith lightly. Commendation. Now, it's been stressed to us already this evening. Because it's stressed to us in this section, he who has ears to hear, and I take it that's we've all got at least two, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Yes, these were real historical churches, but they're representative and typical churches, typical of this church. So without in any way or shape or form wanting to sound arrogant or proud, wanting to polish our halo because we haven't got one, would it not be fair to say that some of us sitting or standing here right now might look at that list of commendations and think, you know what, to some extent, lesser or greater perhaps, we could say similar things about our church. There's lots of people, and I thank God for you, who are working really hard. There are lots of illustrations of those who have had to endure patiently and courageously. There are lots of people who are endeavoring to stand in the face of a torrent of unholiness, maintaining standards of living and righteousness in accordance with God's word. I trust we're endeavoring to spot and to see the error of the word of God being twisted and bent and manipulated. It ain't necessarily so. We've heard it many times. It is necessarily so. And we want to stand on the truth of God's word. And the Christian life is always a battleground, isn't it? It's always a fight. And with God's help, and with the help of God's word and spirit and people around about us, we're endeavouring to be faithful in that fight. I dare say many churches up and down our land and across our city would say, well, we can align ourselves to some extent with this commendation from the church at Ephesus. But commendation gives way to concern. Verse 4. But I have this against you, says Jesus, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, it's one thing for people within the church to raise concerns about things. And we should. If you're concerned about stuff in the church, if you're concerned about stuff in this church, you should raise those concerns. Our society around us has concerns about the church corporate. It may have concerns about the church local. And they may raise their concerns. But it's something altogether different, isn't it, when Jesus raises a concern. When the head of the church, the Lord of the church, the lover of the church, the husband-to-be of that bride that has been prepared, the church, when he raises a concern, at least, if nothing else, we ought to listen. And listen very carefully, don't you think? Because in all the commendation for their dedication and their determination, they lacked the one key thing. Devotion. They'd lost it. They'd abandoned it. They'd forsaken it. But look at our notice sheet. Look at our building. Look at the plans for summer. Sign up afterwards, will you please? Look at the plans for summer. Look at our youth activity. Look at our music group. Look at the resources that God has given to us. We're dedicated to it. We're determined in the work. But you've stopped loving me. Could you imagine, and sadly, some of you may imagine this, not merely in theory, but in practice. So forgive me if this is particularly painful. But just by illustration, could you imagine a man goes home to his wife and he walks through the door and he says, listen, darling, I just want you to know that I don't love you anymore. Nothing's going to change. I just don't love you anymore. Is that going to be enough? I'm still going to earn a living and you're going to share in it. I'm still going to eat meals with you. I'll sleep with you. I'll drive to the shops and to church with you. I'll father the children. I'll be your husband. Nothing will change, but I just don't love you. Wouldn't that be devastating? Sadly, isn't that devastating for some? The same would be true if you swapped it round. A wife comes home and says to her husband, nothing's going to change. I just don't love you anymore. And immediately, in the face of just that illustration, your mind, I hope at least, is reacting to that and saying, nothing's going to change. Surely, if you're going to keep doing all those things but you don't love me, surely everything has changed. Is that what Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus? Is that what Jesus is saying to his church today? Is it like us coming along to church and saying, Lord, I don't love you anymore. Well, I don't love you like I used to. Not like I once did. That's all gone. But I want you to know, I'm still going to come to church. I'm still going to work. I'm still going to be on the rotas. I'll be in the youth team or the music team. Or I'll go on car park. I'm still going to attend the prayer times. And I'm going to go to a growth group. And I'm still believing the truth. I'm going to sing your praise. I'm going to be there on a Sunday. I'm going to give of my finances. I just don't love you anymore. Nothing's changed. I just don't love you. But everything has changed, hasn't it? If that's the case. As well as being in places in the Bible, like Luke 24 and Acts chapter 19, there are some people in the Bible that we align to, don't we, in particular? And you've heard me say this before, I align very much with Peter. Big mouth that you regret. Big mistakes that you regret. But I love Peter and his response in that time with the Lord Jesus Christ around the seaside there on the Lake of Galilee. He's blown it big time, hasn't he? He's made a right mess of things. It's really as though he doesn't love Jesus like he once said he did. And Jesus meets with Peter, doesn't he, there in John chapter 21. And the conversation goes something like this, doesn't it? Peter, are you really sorry for what you've done? No, it doesn't go like that, does it? Peter, are you going to get back to doing what I asked you to do? No, it doesn't go like that, does it, really? Peter, let's have a Bible study on sin and repentance and judgment. No, it doesn't go like that either, does it? It's as though Jesus draws Peter aside and he says to him, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Because before ever I'm going to ask you to do anything, I want to know you're devoted to me. Jesus comes to the church at Ephesus and says, you don't love me like you once did. Not like you used to. And you know what? I'm concerned about that. This is not a wagging the finger sort of concern. This is a heartfelt, heart-pumping concern of the lover of your soul. He says, look, if your devotion is about to diminish, that will lead to spiritual apathy. And spiritual apathy will lead to indifference. And indifference will lead to love for the world and compromise and corruption. And that will lead to death and judgment. And I don't want you to die. I want you to live. See, friend, please remember, if you stop loving God first, you will love something or someone else first. It's not an either or. And Jesus knows that the first step on that slippery slope is not whether you can recite the Apostles' Creed. It's not whether you can give a good talk. It's not whether you serve great tea. The top of the slippery slope is not our view of creation and evolution. The top of the slippery slope is not our interpretation of difficult passages of the Bible. The top of the slippery slope is love and devotion for Him. And that's the concern. And from that concern comes a command. It's there in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. There's the command. It's three simple statements, isn't it? Remember, repent, repeat. Remember from where you've fallen. How do I do that? How do I get back? Remembering is about thinking back over, isn't it? That love that I once had. Many of you here, I won't assume all, that would be very dangerous and foolish, wouldn't it? But many of you here, I would say, are Christian men and women and young people. Remember it. The day you came to faith in Christ. It may have been a process that led to that day. It may have been a flash in the dark that brought you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that devotion, that excitement, that love, that passion. Remember from where you've fallen. How do I do that? How do I remember? How do I bring to mind that time? I go back and I preach the gospel again and again and again to myself. Preach the gospel to yourself, friend. Remind yourself of that great love with which you have been loved. Where's the best place to go? The best place is go to the cross. May I never lose the wonder of the cross. Seeing it like the first time as a sinner lost. Going back to the cross for that great demonstration of love, that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What love is this? Remember. Oh, please, let's not be individuals or corporate people as a church who say, you know what, we've gone past the preaching of the gospel. We don't need evangelistic talks anymore, don't you? Oh, pity you. You can preach evangelistic talks to me whenever you like. Remember, friend, if you've lost that love, the next time we run a Christianity Explore course, it might be fairly soon in September perhaps, come on it. You may be in a Christian 10 years, 20 years, 50 years. If you've lost that wonder, come on Christianity Explore course again. As it were, you won't be, but as it were, get converted all over again. Remember. Repent. You see, forsaking your first love, abandoning your first love, is not a little bit of naughtiness. Let's call it what it is, shall we, friends? I speak to my heart first and foremost. Loving anyone else other than God first is sin. God said, love the Lord your God first. Have no idols before him. He is the focus of your devotion. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he summed up the commandments, said, love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Being lukewarm in our love for God will endeavor to end up with us being spitted out of his mouth. This is sin. Let's call it for what it is. And repent, making stark and a sharp break, seeking God's forgiveness, knowing that those who come in repentance and faith, he will in no wise cast out. What a glorious gospel. And repeat. Get back to doing what you once were doing. Get back to where you started. That passion, that hunger, that devotion, where the love of Christ is preeminent and passionate, first and foremost. Where you come to church services because you want to be here, not because you have to be. You sing because your heart is pumping within you. You pray because you want to declare God's gospel. You share the truth with those around about you because it's bursting out of you. Get back to where you were. Repeat those times. Look, you went to a growth group, but you've stopped. It's dwindled. Go again. You used to teach in junior church, but you thought, you know what, I've just got a bit tired and somebody else's turn and I don't really. Do it again. The prayer meetings start on Wednesday. Oh, I used to go to the prayer meeting every Wednesday. And sometimes I'd even pray out loud. Not that that matters. Pray quietly. That's good too. But you know what? This week, I can think of other things I'd rather love to do than love to talk to my Father. Go again. Come again. I used to be on the tea and coffee rota. I used to be on the car park rota. I used to welcome people. I used to serve in the church. But you know what? I've got a bit weary and tired. And you know, it just doesn't do much for me now. You see, the people in Ephesus were faithful for his name's sake. Remember the gospel, repent of our sin, and repeat those works we used to do. Get back to it. Not to tick a box, but because, having forsaken and abandoned, you've now found and adore again your first love. If the letter to the church at the Ephesians stopped there, you know, you and I might sit back and say, well, okay, nice letter. It's obviously got Mike a bit hot under the collar. But okay, nice. Sing a song, have a cup of tea, go home. But of course, the letter doesn't end there. And none of these letters end where we think we'd like them to. There's always a consequence. Did you see that after that command? Do the first works. Oh dear. If not. Maybe you wish Jesus hadn't said that. It's a sense of or else. There's a grave warning because there are consequences. Remember, repent, repeat. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus says, I'm coming. This is not the second coming. That is going to happen. But this is Jesus saying, I'm coming to your church. Now, this analogy to removing the lampstand simply means I'll remove the presence. Oh, you might all be coming to church at 10:30 and 6:30 on a Sunday through summer. But I'm not there. Because you wouldn't repent. You're carrying on with all your activities. The program's full. The notice sheet is packed. The flip charts are all signed up. But I'm not there. I've gone. Friend, if you find yourself in a church where Jesus isn't, don't go. You're wasting your time. And Jesus says he didn't come to churches where he is not the first love. That's a grave warning, isn't it? You see, without love, the church ceases to be the church. When Jesus leaves the church, there's nothing left. Sadly, in history, this grave warning wasn't heeded. The church is gone. It reminds us this is not a joke. This is a serious business. But actually, of course, this grave warning is actually a very gracious promise. And first and foremost, a very gracious invitation. You see, this concern has been raised. The lover of your soul and the lover of his church has raised the issue. He said, look, there's a problem here. I want to tell you what the problem is, but more than that, I want to tell you what the solution is. In fact, I've told you what the solution is. Please will you listen to it? Please will you take on board the solution I, the Lord of the church, am bringing to you? Look, my car's got a problem. If you drive behind me at the moment, you'll get covered in black smoke. So I'm going to take my car to Paul. Not Paul Forrest, Paul Cliff. Paul Forrest might be able to fix it as well, I don't know. But I'm going to take it to the mechanic. Okay, and he's going to look at my car, and hopefully somewhere along the line he's going to tell me what's wrong with it. And he says, look, this is the issue, A, B, C. Thanks, Paul, that's great. And I get in my car and I drive off and take not a blind bit of notice. And he comes to me and says, look, Mike, this is the problem. If you keep driving your car and all that black stuff keeps coming out, at some point the engine's going to blow. Thanks, Paul, great. I'll just drive on. Isn't it gracious of him to tell me what the problem is? It's even more gracious of him to tell me what the solution is. It's ridiculous and stupid of me not to take his advice. Because if I suddenly find that my car's got no oil in it, after it's burnt it all up, then the engine's going to blow up, and then we've got a real problem. Or at least I think it might do. I'm not a mechanic. You see, if the love goes out of the life of the church, that's a problem. And Jesus says this is the way to fix the problem. But if you don't fix the problem and take my advice, it's going to blow up. Or break down. Hear what I'm saying, says Jesus. Continually hear. Pay attention to this personal challenge, this gracious invitation, because it gives way finally in verse 7 to a wonderfully gracious promise. To all those who overcome, to those who conquer, I will, not might, will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What's the promise? The promise is heaven. The promise is security. The promise is intimacy. The promise is love like you've never known before or ever will again. And I will grant that to you if you'll heed and listen and repent and return to your first love. Who are those who overcome? Who are those who conquer? Well, the rest of the Bible tells us. It's those who are truly born again of the Spirit of God. There's the promise. And so lastly, what about our conduct in the light of this? Well, first and foremost, we need to recognize the necessity of so great a salvation. The most important thing, if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, the most important thing is that you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You give your love for the first time to the first love, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's only to those who overcome, those who are born again, that this promise, this wonderful promise, this glorious promise is given. The necessity of salvation is paramount. And the lover of your soul, who demonstrated that love to you in Christ, calls you to love him. But of course, those of us who call ourselves Christians, those of us who are living for Christ, we need to recognize the need to not neglect so great a salvation. We need to make sure that we maintain. No, we don't. We don't need to make sure we maintain our love for God. We need to make sure we develop and fan up and grow and deepen and heighten and breadthen, if there's such a word, in our love for God. Don't maintain. Develop. Don't neglect. Work. Persevere in the power of God, for the love of God, and for His name's sake. The very survival of the church depends on love. Don't read it just at weddings. Read it tonight when you go home. You can speak in tongues of angels. You can perform miraculous deeds. You can have all sorts of stuff going on. But if you have not love, you're a clanging gong. If you have not love, you have nothing. Don't neglect so great a salvation. Don't be just, in Pilgrim's Progress terms, Mr. Valiant for truth, without being Mr. Great Heart. Love and truth. Speak the truth in love. Show your love by the truth. And reflect that love in fruit that's seen and heard, received and felt amongst us and from us. And enjoy that love, the love of God shed abroad among His people. It's not without clarity, is it, that Jesus said, by their love for one another will they be known as my disciples. And we cannot love one another without first loving Him. And so as we close this evening, Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus and He writes to the church at Bridge Chapel and He asks you this question. Do you love me? First. Do you love me passionately and preeminently? Do you love me? Says Jesus. Let's respond in a moment of quiet. And then we'll sing. We'll sing an old hymn about our love for Jesus. Our love for Him now. Not what it used to be. Not what we wish it might be. Where is it now? Ask God by His Spirit to give you that love from Him, for Him, and then fall at His feet in worship and adoration. We'll have a few moments of quiet, and then we'll stand and sing these two songs together.